We're going to read together the first 14 verses of John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Excuse me. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. Why don't we pray for a moment together, and then we'll get to work. Heavenly Father, as we have heard your word spoken, now we will hear your word proclaimed. And we ask, Father, that you will give us clarity, give me clarity, give us all clarity, that we would understand what you would have us know. Father, we do believe that you speak to us powerfully when we attend to your word, and that you shape us, and that you transform us, and that you move us to obedience through it. Do this, we pray, this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have we've only done it once so far, but we're in a series, just recently begun, a series about objections to the Christian faith. We're going to be looking at sort of the major objections to the Christian faith that people have in the modern era. Now, why I say in the modern era is because we're not going to be comprehensive in terms of dealing with various objections to Christianity. There are some objections that wax and wane over the course of time. And what we're going to address are some that are probably long-term objections. They're objections that have existed since the founding of the church. But we're also going to be talking about some objections that perhaps are more pertinent today than they were, let's say, 100 or 200 or 500 or 1500 years ago. And let me also just say that what is a little bit also different about this series than what normally happens is normally we spend a great deal of time in the text, understanding the text, dissecting the text, explaining the text from which the teaching comes. It's a little different in this series. Sometimes we'll be very, very closely connected to a text. Sometimes we will bring a text into the message a little bit further along. Perhaps we'll sometimes speak to it very early on, and then we don't refer to it as much later on. So be prepared for that. This will not be as technically expository as normally we hear the preaching and the teaching here. So just be prepared for that. I have to get used to it a little bit as well. As I said, we're looking at various objections to the faith, and some objections are more pertinent at different times in the history of the church, and this evening we're going to look at an objection that is very, very germane to the time in which we live today. Last time we talked about faith, and we talked about how everybody has faith, and the objection then was that there are people who are people of faith, and there are people who are not people of faith. And you Christians are people of faith, good for you. And I'm a non-Christian and I don't have faith. And what we tried to understand last week is that unbeknownst to us very often, every human being on the planet has faith. We have to have faith because there are things that we believe and that we trust in that are simply unprovable scientifically. Is there a God? Isn't there a God? Is there an afterlife? Isn't there an afterlife? How should you live? The ethic by which you live? These are things that you cannot demonstrate and prove scientifically. These are things that you have to come to trust in, come to believe in, and come to live by because you believe in them. So that was faith. This time, it's what kind of faith? This time, we're going to look at the issue of probably of most importance in the era in which we live today, and it's the issue of religious exclusivity. This objection is probably more common today than any other objection to the Christian faith. You will find it whenever you open a newspaper, almost on any given day of the week. Certainly in the editorial pages on the weekends, you will find something about it. You will find this in magazines. You will find this all over, and the idea is this. People have a problem with the notion that Christianity dares to say that it has a lock on the truth. When Christians say that there is an absolute truth, that there is an exclusive truth, there is one way to salvation through Jesus Christ that all people must accept if they are going to experience His salvation, people in the modern era have a very, very difficult time with that because it smacks of superiority and arrogance. It is not a very humble claim to tell other people you have the truth. And people have a real hard time with that because this superiority, this claim to absolute truth that makes you feel like you are superior to other people, those people who don't have the truth the way you do have the truth, leads to divisiveness. It leads to one group marginalizing another group. It leads to one group perhaps looking down upon separating themselves from another group, and perhaps it can even lead to oppression, even violent oppression of people from other groups. Just to give you an example of how common this is just from a recent newspaper article. How many of you have heard of Tim Tebow? Any of you follow NCAA football at all? Surprisingly, no. Okay. Well, Tim Tebow is the quarterback for the Florida Gators. He is the best quarterback in the NCAA. He is perhaps the best quarterback in the history of the NCAA. And he is very, very good. And he also happens to be an evangelical Christian. And one of the things that Tim Tebow does as an evangelical Christian is he uses his platform in the media to speak about his faith. And he's very open and honest about his faith. And one of the things that he likes to do, and this is kind of a cool thing, is you know the black eyeliner stuff that football players wear to keep the sun from going into their eyes when they're playing on a bright day. He takes that black eyeliner and he actually has written chapters and verses of scripture on his eyeliner. Okay, I don't know how he does it, but so he'll have like John 3:16, for example, or Philippians 4:13. And that's a great thing for a guy who is the quarterback of a team because there's lots of close-up shots from the TV cameras and that kind of thing. And so he tries to wear his heart on his sleeve, so to speak. This is what I believe, and I'm not ashamed of it. Well, there are people who don't appreciate that. So, for example, a guy named Tom Krattenmacher, or Maker, I'm not sure how you say his name, who's a writer for USA Today, which is a huge newspaper in the States. He writes this. He has a problem with Tim Tebow and people like him. He says this: evangelical players and ministry representatives in sports aren't out to harm anyone, of course. On the contrary, they see themselves as fulfilling the Bible's great commission. In this sense, their mission is pure altruism. They seek to share the gift of eternal life. But there's a shadow side to this. If their take on God and truth and life is the only right one, which their creed boldly states, everyone else is wrong. This was written 2 weeks ago, USA Today newspaper, op-ed piece. You will find this all over the place. What does he say? He says, evangelical Christians, if they really believe what they believe, that means that other people are wrong. And he's right. Evangelical Christians who say that they believe the Bible believe that Jesus alone is the way through whom, is the person through whom we can be reconciled to God. There is, God is angry with us. God is has set his wrath upon us because of the sin that we have committed against him. And the only way by which we can be reconciled, the only way by which we can come to a good relationship with God again is through Jesus Christ. Now, that's what evangelical Christians absolutely believe. Now, this is a problem for Tom Krattenmacher. He goes on to write this. He says, not a mere abstraction, this exclusiveness sometimes morphs into a form of chauvinism and mistreatment of non-Christians. There's the rub. That's the issue. Tom Krattenmacher's problem with the Christian faith is that its exclusivity means that Christians sometimes have been led to marginalize other groups, to look down on other groups, to oppress other groups. Now, as I said when we started this series, we need to listen to the objections carefully. And the fact of the matter is that down through the history of the church, there is, unfortunately, sadly, a lot of truth to that claim. Religious people have, in the past, oppressed people who don't think like them, who don't believe like them. Religious people, even Christians, have used the Bible to defend their wrong actions, their sinful actions. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, writes this, religion, generally speaking, tends to create a slippery slope in the heart. Each religion informs its followers that they have the truth, and this naturally leads them to feel superior to those with differing beliefs. Also, a religion tells its followers that they are saved and connected to God by devotedly performing that truth. This moves them to separate from those who are less devoted and pure in life. And therefore, it is easy for one religious group to stereotype and caricature other ones. Once this situation exists, it can easily spiral down into the marginalization of others or even to active oppression, abuse, or violence against them. That's the problem. Exclusivity, religious exclusivity, leads potentially to some pretty bad stuff. So the question is, what do we do about it? If that's the problem, how do we deal with it? Well, one way to deal with it is to just try to stamp out religion, try to get rid of religion. And people have tried to do that in various ways down through the centuries in the East and in the West. For example, in China, when Mao Zedong came to power and you had the Communist Revolution, they kicked out all the foreign missionaries in China, all the Western missionaries in China, and they were going to stamp out the Christian faith. And all they did, actually, was they made Christianity more indigenous in China. And in fact, the gospel is spreading there faster, probably, than it's spreading anywhere else on the earth. Wherever the gospel or religion in general has been tried to be stamped out, it has actually flourished under the persecution. Makes you wonder, what would be the best way to fill the churches in Canada? What's the best evangelistic method we could adopt? But that's another story. Anyhow, so stamp out religion. That's one thing. Okay, that has not worked. So now in China, what they're trying to do is regulate it. They're trying to regulate religion, trying to have churches be licensed and trying also to marginalize some groups like the Falun Gong, for example, and try to stamp out religions that they don't like, and then promote religions that they do like and keep it regulated. The problem with that is that it's growing too quickly and they can't keep up with it. So that's somehow some groups have tried to deal with the issue. In the West, we have taken a bit of a different tact. In the West, what we have tried to do is relativize faith and relativize religion. And what people in the West say is they say, okay, believe whatever you want. That's fine. Have your beliefs, believe in them, but be humble about it. And what they mean by that is realize that the faith that you hold to and the beliefs that you live by are not universally applicable. You can't apply them to all people in all places at all times. You can't make people from different cultures or from different historical periods believe the same thing you believe, because your faith is really just a product of the home that you grew up in, or the society in which you lived, or in the culture in which you operate. And if you're truly humble about your faith, you won't go around trying to argue that other people from a different culture or from a different period in life or from a different home even should believe the way you believe. Be humble about it. Realize that you don't have absolute truth that is applicable to all people everywhere. And in order to demonstrate that, and in order to sort of buttress that argument and show how that's the way to go, they will trot out the tried and true elephant illustration. Some of you have probably heard the elephant illustration. It goes like this. Imagine four blind men who come across an elephant. And they're trying to discover what the elephant is like. And the first blind man, he grabs the trunk and he says, "Aha! Elephants are like tree branches." And the second blind man walks up and he grabs one of the legs, and it's round and stout, and he says, "Aha! Elephants are like pillars." And the third one, he grabs the tail and he swings it around and he goes, "Aha! Elephants are like a length of rope." And the fourth one, he comes up and he grabs the ear of the elephant and he flaps it around and he says, "Aha! An elephant is like a hand fan." And these four are all disagreeing with one another, and they start arguing more and more, and eventually they come to blows. Eventually they start hitting each other. They get into a big fight over it because they're trying so desperately to convince the other of their version of the truth. Until finally, graciously, the king arrives, and he steps in, and he breaks it up, and he stops them all, and he says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 settle down. Listen, guys, you're all right. But the truth you have is incomplete. You have a partial truth. You have a part of the truth. Now, I am here to tell you that the elephant is bigger than all the little bit that you have experienced and that you have seen. And what you need to do is you need to realize that and become humble about it and show that your problem is that you've been incomplete in your truth, and there are others who have portions of the truth as well that perhaps you don't have. Now, that's the argument people will use for religious relativism. And that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, if we all just sort of agree, look, I have a truth that I think is right, but I realize that, you know, the world is bigger than me, and I can't quite understand it all, and I only have my perspective. I can't get outside my little box, my little window on the world. If I admit that, then I'll get along with other people and we'll all agree. Well, remember I mentioned that at the beginning, that behind the objections to the Christian faith that people share is a set of what I call alternative beliefs. That is, these are things that people believe, non-Christians believe, and because they believe these things, they are unable to believe Christianity. The philosopher Alvin Plantinga calls them defeater beliefs, and he says that if they believe, Plantinga says that if a person believes X, they invariably cannot believe Y, because X makes Y impossible. So it defeats Y. Do you follow what I'm saying? Well, the defeater belief here, the alternative belief behind this idea that we all have partial truth, is that there simply cannot be one true religion. Because truth is bigger than can be grasped by any individual. Now, Leslie Newbegin, who was a missionary in the in India for many, many years, he had this elephant illustration thrown at him time and time and time and time again. And finally, he came to realize and understand that there's something wrong with the illustration, and it's this. How do you know that we're all blind men? Anybody want to give a guess? How do we know that we're all blind men? According to the illustration. The king, right? The king told us. The king said that we're all blind men. Well, how does the king know? How does the king know that the rest of us are blind and only have a partial truth? In other words, what they're saying is that the king stands in that position of absolute knowledge and understands, can see the whole elephant, and is able to tell each blind man, you've only seen part of the elephant. Where'd the king come from? Where'd the king get that knowledge? The person who says to you or says to me, look, all truth is relative, there is no absolute truth, where do they get that absolute knowledge that there is no absolute knowledge? Where do they get that absolute truth that there is no absolute truth? They're claiming humility, but they're in fact showing arrogance because they're making the very exclusive claim that they say you and I may not make. They're trying to say that you, as a Christian, may not say that all people must believe in Jesus because you don't have a lock on the truth. You can't know what the actual truth is because you're just one person. You have your own perspective, and there are many perspectives on the world, just like the blind men all had many perspectives on the elephant. But how do they know that? They must be the king. But by their own logic, they can't be the king because we're all blind men. Do you understand? All this is to say, every single human being, we all have a set of exclusive beliefs. We all have things that we hold to be true, and we expect other people to either believe them or disbelieve them, either to accept them or reject them, and in doing so are either right or wrong. None of us lives without a set of exclusive beliefs. Even the absolute relativist has one, at least one, exclusive belief, and that is this. Everything is relative. That's their absolute. The question is not who is exclusive and who is not. The secular person is just as exclusive as the religious person. The question you need to ask is, which set of exclusive beliefs is best for the world? Which set of exclusive beliefs is best for you and is best for the world? Yes, religious exclusivism can lead to intolerance, but so can secular exclusivism. The same tendency is at work. Remember that article I told you about Tim Tebow and Tom Krattenmacher not liking it? Well, Tom Krattenmacher, in that article, he goes on to say that he believes that all religious symbolism ought to be taken out of the public realm. It ought to be taken out of the public sphere. So Tim Tebow would no longer be allowed to have these Bible verses in his charcoal or whatever that stuff is that he puts under his eyes. Now that's a small example, but the very same marginalization of which Christians have been guilty in ages past is happening to them in the name of secular tolerance. We're stuck. We're stuck. Everybody is claiming exclusive truth, is claiming to have a lock on what truth is. Where do you turn? How do we get out of this? If exclusivism is going to lead invariably to looking down on other people and separating yourselves from other people and perhaps marginalizing other people who don't think like you do, and then maybe one day even oppressing and using other people who don't think like you do, if that's what happens and we're all doing it, whether we're religious or secular, what do? How do we get out of this? We're caught in a bind. We're stuck. Well, I think the answer is the gospel. People say what we need to do is concentrate on what religions have in common. And there is a lot of religious commonality, in fact. There are similarities between the ethics of Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. How you ought to live, how you ought to treat your neighbor, there's a great deal of continuity between these things. But it's not in the commonalities that you are going to find the power, that you are going to find the resources to deal with our tendency to marginalize people unlike us. It's in fact, believe it or not, I know it's counterintuitive, it's in the uniqueness of the gospel. It's in the unique things that the gospel teaches that religion does not teach. There we find the resources to deal with it. In the text that we're finally getting to, John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, look, I'm going away. And I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you and you're going to come and follow after me. And Thomas says, whoa, hold on, wait a minute. Lord, he says in verse 5, he said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He's looking for the path. He's looking for the truth. He wants to know what's right. He wants to know how to follow Jesus. Where do I go? And Jesus responds in this remarkable way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is making an exclusive claim. He's saying, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to know the Father, if you're going to meet the Father, if you're going to end up in my Father's house, you have to follow me. You have to come to me. No one comes to the Father except by me. And he's making a claim to divinity. He says to them, he says, essentially, that I'm the king in the elephant story. Remember, the king was able to see the whole picture. He saw the whole elephant. He could tell the blind man what was really going on. Jesus is making this claim. He's saying, I am the king. I am the one who comes down from above. I am the one who knows how things really are. I am the only one who can give you what is true. As you try to search around like a blind man, understanding bits and pieces of the reality in front of you, I am the one who can take the blinders off, who can take the cataracts off your eyes and show you the truth, because I am the one who came from above. Verse 9, what does he say? Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. It's a claim to divinity. Jesus is saying, look, I am God in the flesh. Look, he goes on and he says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. No other religious founder ever claimed divinity the way Jesus claims it. No other religious founder. Now, people deified religious founders generations and generations and generations after they died, but Buddha never claimed divinity. Muhammad never claimed divinity. Obviously, if you're going to call Abraham the founder of the Jewish faith, obviously Abraham didn't claim divinity. Jesus alone, out of the world's great religious, claimed divinity. All these other teachers said, I have come to show you the way. I have given you the list of how you perform the truth, how you do the truth, to find the enlightenment, to find the transcendence, to find the salvation, whatever it is you're looking for. I give you the path. Now follow the path. Here it is. Go west, young man. Go east, old girl. Whatever. This is how you do it. Don't worship me. Don't come to me. Look beyond me to what I am pointing to. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say, I show you the way. He doesn't say, I show you how to perform the truth. He says, I am the truth, because only in the gospel are you told that you cannot perform the truth. You cannot bring up the moral rectitude, you know, the moral goodness. You can't find the wisdom, and you can't get the self-discipline that is required to gain salvation. You cannot do it. You need a savior. You need someone to do it for you. And the gospel is that Jesus came to this earth, and he lived on your behalf, lived a life that you never, ever, ever, ever could have lived, and then he went to the cross and he died the death that you deserved to die. He took the wrath that you deserved. He paid the penalty, took the judgment for your sins, so that when God looks at you, he does not see a sinner, he sees a saint. He doesn't see unrighteousness, he sees righteousness. He doesn't see someone who is blind because he doesn't have the way, he sees someone who has embraced the way, his own son. Okay. Now, the gospel says you can't be morally good enough, you can't be wise enough, you can't be self-disciplined enough to gain salvation. Jesus had to do it for you, the Son of God. That's the uniqueness of the gospel. And this is what it does, you see. To those who truly believe it, it means that Christians, in fact, should never, ever be surprised when they meet people who don't believe like they do, who aren't Christians like they are, who don't confess Christ the way they do, who actually are perhaps more moral, have more wisdom, and are more self-disciplined than they are. A Christian ought not be surprised because a Christian understands that his relationship to the truth is not something that he is striving after and working toward. It's something that he receives in Jesus Christ. And so there are going to be lots of people who are far more morally upright than lots of Christians. And anybody who's been in a church for any amount of time is painfully aware of that. How many of us are just aghast at how bad we are? I mean, how bad I think you are and how bad you think I am. You know, we're not morally aghast at our own selves all that much, but we're morally aghast at one another. But we shouldn't be surprised that people of other faiths are more moral or more wise or have better self-discipline than we do. We should expect it because we realize we need a Savior. You see, that is real humility. When you stand before the cross of Jesus Christ and you realize that nothing short of the death of the Son of God could pay for your sin, there is nothing more humbling than that. How can you look at anybody else on the planet and look down on them and think you're better than them or more superior to them? You can't, because you will say, as the Apostle Paul did, who was an apostle who wrote half the New Testament, I am the chief of sinners. I am the greatest of sinners. You see, the gospel won't allow it. Because the fundamental belief of the gospel is a man dying on the cross for his enemies. While they hated him, while they spit at him, while they mocked them, he was praying to the Father for their forgiveness. You know, people talk a lot about religious fundamentalism. Religious fundamentalism is bad. That's the problem with the world right now. You look at 9/11 and you see those airplanes going bang into the World Trade Center, and you think people did that because they believed that they had the truth, the exclusive truth, and they had the right to use force, if necessary, to bring that truth to the godless West. And you think to yourself, well, religious fundamentalism, that's the problem in this world. But the real problem is, what is your fundamental? That's the question. And the fundamental belief, what is at the center of the gospel, is Jesus Christ dying for his enemies, dying for those who hate him. And when that fundamental grabs hold of you, you can't be superior to other people. You cannot marginalize other groups. You cannot, because you are humbled into the dust that was done for you. In fact, the opposite happens. You know, in the early church, you had radical cultural changes happen within this group. You had people coming from the Jewish community, where you never, ever, ever mixed races. Jews separated from Gentiles. Person becomes a Christian, they have been raised in this tradition of never mixing races. They become a Christian, and the next thing you know, they're sitting at a table with a Greek. In the Roman tradition, you never mixed classes. They would mix races a bit, sure, but they would never, ever mix classes. So the rich stayed away from the poor. The rulers stayed away from the servants. You kept that distance. But then some Roman patrician would come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they would go to their first church service in Rome, and what would they do? They would be sitting in the pew or on the chair or on the floor, or however they did it, right beside a slave from his neighbor. And they would be crying out to the same God, praising him for the salvation they've won. You had an entire culture that cared less about about infant life, especially infant life that was not beneficial. So, for example, female babies, they would, if you had a female baby and you didn't want it, it was completely normal for you to just set it outside the hut in the cold winter and let it die on the snow. And Christians were running through the streets of places like Rome and Ephesus and Philippi, finding these babies and taking them in and starting up these orphanages and respecting life and caring for it because of the fundamental. Listen, down through the history, Christians have done terrible things in the name of their faith. That is indisputable. Ironically, one of the things that Christians used to persecute or to keep the slave trade going in the United States, particularly, but even in Britain, was the Bible. It was sanctioned by the Bible. Places like South Africa, Dutch Calvinists were using the Bible to demonstrate that black people should be slaves to white people. Now, you fast forward to the 20th century and you read the story of Martin Luther King Jr. and how he led this movement that broke the back of racism in the United States, and how someone like Nelson Mandela led a movement that broke the back of apartheid in South Africa. And you think, see? Look what can be done. But do you know how it was done? Do you know what Martin Luther King Jr. appealed to when he called for his civil rights movement and civil disobedience? It was the gospel. He said, the problem is not the fundamental. The problem is the people aren't living and believing the fundamental enough. What we need to do is take the gospel more deeply into us, not get rid of it and free ourselves another way. He used the gospel of a kingdom built on the love of Christ, of the God-man, who came not to assert power and control other people, but to serve them and to give his life as a ransom for many. Everybody has exclusive claims. Everybody has an exclusive truth that they hold on to. The question is, whose has the resources to save the world? Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to believe the gospel and to live the gospel. Make us humble. Make us caring. Make us loving people who live out of the truth of the gospel, not out of our belief that we have exclusive rights to the truth, but rather, Lord, that we have had our eyes open to see the gospel that can transform the world and will one day ultimately transform the world. Enable us to participate in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.